Well, again, tonight is a blessing to greet you in the name of our Lord Jesus and welcome you to this meeting. And I'm sorry that some of you go home the evening and we have not had a chance to visit with you. So there are some of you we have not met. And we're just happy that you're here, and we want to say this, that if there's somebody here that would really like to have a visit sometime during the day, we would certainly like to try to arrange that. And I don't know what all you're facing in your life or in your family's life. This week of meetings is not intended to condemn anybody for mistakes you've made. It's not intended to criticize us for our failures in our homes and in our marriages. It's intended to bring us hope and know that something can be done about it. It's intended to help us understand that God knows about those difficulties in our lives and things that have happened that we wish were different, would be different, and He's willing to help us to do something about that. He does not condemn us for it, but it gives us an opportunity to do something about it. And that is why the churches in this world, the church is here to offer life and hope and help to those of us who so sorely need it. That's what the church is for. Now, I don't want to apologize tonight, but I think I should say something to you. I was asked sometime during this week while we're here to talk to this dear congregation about a very interesting subject about which the Bible says very little, but there's a whole lot to say about it. And so tonight was the only night left that I could speak about this subject, and so we're going to do that tonight. And I don't know what you expected to hear when you came this evening, but we're going to be talking this evening about Bible principles that apply to Christian courtship. And you might say, well, you know, I've been married for 40 years. It certainly wouldn't apply to me. I'm not planning to start courtship tomorrow, but you have children and you have grandchildren. And you might say, I'm not of dating age. I'm not going to start a courtship for quite a while, but you are 13 or 14 years old. And you need to hear these things, because if you wait until you're 19 or 20 to learn this, it's too late. And so there are parents here and grandparents that are concerned about their children and grandchildren. There are young people here that for whom this subject is very important, and there are children here. I don't remember ever hearing any teaching like this ever in my life until quite some years after we were married. My wife and I do not know what Christian courtship is. We never experienced that. I never heard a message on a Christian home and how that should function until after we had children of our own. And when all you hear is a sermon about a subject and did not see it lived in your own life, in your own home, in your own community, in your own church, you didn't see it lived. All you heard was teaching about it. It's hard to grasp that by teaching alone. And so my wife and I began this Christian life and began our family at a serious disadvantage. We did not know these things. I don't want you to experience what we experienced. And so we're going to look at some Bible teachings here tonight. And I'd like to ask you to be patient with it. And I'll try to cover this in a way that's understandable and hopefully you can read. Hopefully you could retain some of it. These principles that I'm going to bring you tonight, we have tried to teach to our churches in Costa Rica and other places in Latin America. I had the privilege in our church at home, where we had a Latin family, a Latin father and a Latin mother that were both converted around the same time, and they married each other and they had five children. I had the opportunity to baptize each of those five children. I had the opportunity to marry each of those five children. It was a very special gift to see those five new homes established now, because one father and one mother made a decision. One young man and one young lady made a decision to give their lives to the Lord and unite with God's people there in Costa Rica. And now to see, instead of just one home, there are six homes where one had been. It's a very, very beautiful thing, and it's directly related to this subject right here. So we'll get started. And I'd like to invite you to follow along. I'm going to have to move along a little bit fast tonight, because if I would pause and tell you as much as there is to know about each passage we're looking at, we could be at it for a long time. And so we're going to just kind of move along. And so please understand that there's more left for you to study than what I'm going to bring you tonight. I've had young couples come to me when they begin their courtship, this is in Costa Rica, and say to me, what shall we do when we have our visits together? Can you give us a list of things that we should be working on, a list of things we should study, a list of things we should discuss before we start a home? Is there a list of things you can give us that we should be sure to cover while we are having this courtship together? I always appreciate when people ask that. That's a beautiful question to ask. And so some of these things I'm going to cover tonight, if you just make a little note of it someplace in your Bible or on a sheet of paper, you can, as you're in your courtship with your friend, you can go over some of these things in more detail. So we'll let you do that. Now, our Bible has very little to say about courtship. Although our Bibles teach us much about marriage. Now, let me see if I explain to you why that might be. You see, the purpose for courtship is to become married. And so the Bible puts most of the focus is on the marriage. But since the purpose for courtship is marriage, you understand that if we have good help about marriage itself, it will help prepare us and guide us through that courtship time. And if our courtship is not for the purpose of finding a marriage partner, then we're doing the wrong thing. This is not what God intended for this to be, for us to be doing. This is not social dating. It's not having a night out with somebody. It's not playing butterfly and seeing how many flowers you can go to day, from night to night. Courtship is for the purpose of finding a wife for your children, or a mother for your children, or a father for your children. And though I'm not going to give a whole lot of practical points about courtship tonight, I would say this, that if you are dating or visiting that young lady, that young man for 3 months, that's probably about enough of time to figure out if that person could be a marriage partner for you that would make a good father or mother for your children. And you should have been thinking about that before the 3 months are up. And by this time, you should have a fairly good idea. Yes, I think that this would work a long term for my life. This is a person that I can live with for the next 57 years. And I say that because that's how long my wife and I have lived together. And I don't know if this surprises you or not. I would never have believed this when I first got married. If someone would have told me this, I would not have believed it. I would not have believed that you can love your wife more after 57 years than you did when you married her. I cannot believe that she's more beautiful to you today than she was when she was 19 years old. It's hard to believe that that is true. But I've experienced that. I can't tell you how that happens exactly. I just know that it's true. If you heard this story before, I'm sorry. But I was on an airplane flying back to Costa Rica, and most of those planes are filled. Every seat, usually those flights are full. This one was half empty. I guess it's like Brother Mark said, you can either say it was half empty or half full. I don't know how the airline looked at it. I thought I'd go back to the back of the back to the tail and maybe use the restroom before this plane landed. And so as I walked back through, I saw that the tripulación, the people that served on the plane, were sitting at the back. A man was sitting on one side of the aisle, and two ladies were sitting on the other side of the aisle. They were visiting, so I went back and used. When I came front, the man stopped me. He said, "Sir, I have one question for you, and I want you to answer this question, but I want you to answer it as if you are neither married nor religious. So don't think about being religious, and don't think about being married, but just answer this question." I thought to myself, "Well, sir, you're somewhat out of your place." But I thought I'll accept the question. His question was, if you were looking for a wife, would you want a fat one or a skinny one? Now, I don't want you to laugh about this because you're going to get the point here real quickly. And then I noticed that these two ladies that were sitting across the aisle from him, one was quite heavy and one was very thin. Then I figured out that this must have been their discussion. Which one of them stands a better chance to find somebody in life because, you know, they both were single, but the one was heavier than the other one. And so, sir, without being religious, without talking as a person who's married, if you were looking for, what would you look for, fat one or skinny? I said, "Well, sir, I'm sorry, but you asked the wrong question. So I can't answer your question. Because you see, if I was planning to marry somebody, I would marry a person, I would not marry a body. I would look for a person to marry, and what's that person like? Who is that person? That's who I'm going to live with. I'll accept the body that person has. I want the person." And these two girls began to clap. They went over those seats. They were all excited. They thought that was the right answer. They were glad for that answer. But what does that tell you? Courtship is not about Barbie dolls. Courtship is about living with someone, sharing life with someone, making commitments with somebody, taking up a holy task on this earth together with someone who chooses to do it with you and with all their heart and with all their soul. Do it with you. So that's what we're doing when we find a young lady to visit or a young man and accept his visits to our home. That's what we're doing. We're preparing for a commitment to God and to each other and taking on a task that neither one of us can do by ourselves, but together God can use us to do it. That's what courtship is about. And so we won't get anything out of principles of courtship or what the Bible says about it until we understand what the purpose for it is. And I hope that helps us establish that. A young man along with a young lady are not entering an emotional or social activity, but are rather preparing themselves for a marriage. A man asks God for a faithful wife who will become the mother of his children. The young lady waits upon the Lord to provide a spiritual husband capable of guiding the home, to be a father, and to bring up the children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That is then for us both the significance and the purpose that God has for courtship. And I realize that this is very foreign to the way the world thinks. People in our society do not think about these things at all. This is not what they're looking for. This is not what the purpose of courtship is as far as they are concerned. But that's the way God looks at it. The home is the foundation for the community. Not only the community of society, but also the community of the church. Divided homes are equivalent to disintegrated social structure, and we see that all around us today. I think that only 43% of the children in America live in a united home. I think that's the last statistic that I saw. That would mean that 57% do not. And you know very well that we cannot survive very long in a situation like that. Or I'll just give you another observation. If you're living in a society today where the boys and girls are being raised by their grandparents, then in the next generation, who's going to raise the children? That should be an obvious answer. That should be easy to figure out. That should be easy to fill in those blanks. If children today are being raised by their grandparents, then the next generation, who's going to raise those? Very serious thing, the nation we're living in. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'll read the first 7 verses here. And the text verse will probably be verse 4, but I'd like to read verses 1 through 7. That's 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 7. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. And again, that's something the world does not think about. The world does not get up in the morning and think, how can I please God today? A young man does not start up his Camaro or his F-150 pickup truck and head down to his girlfriend's house to figure out how he's going to please God when he gets there. That's not what's in the mind at all. That's not what they're thinking. It's something else, and I don't think I need to go there. I think you know what that something else is. But this is what it tells us that we do. This is God's instruction for us. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond to defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. That's God's standard for courtship. The theme here is purity in heart and in conduct. God's plan not only for one's personal life, but also for their courtship and then for their marriage. This is God's plan. And this is probably one of the very few Bible texts that speak of the man and of the woman before their marriage. And I know that this message is virtually unknown to our culture today. I'm going to say several things about this passage. This will not take very long. I'm going to make a comment about verse 4. It says here in this King James Version that I have before me that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. Spanish says that every one of you should know how to have his vessel in sanctification and honor. The Greek text could be read like this. That each of you will know how to secure or how to obtain a vessel in sanctification and honor. That is, if you were looking for someone to share life with, you would know how to go about that, how to procure that, how to secure that, how to obtain that, and do so in sanctification and honor. Speaking of the process that then would lead us to a godly wedding. This is what we're doing now so that we have a godly result then. That's what the text is saying here. This is at least one way to read it to understand it. Verse 6 is telling us that we should not go beyond and defraud a brother or a sister. Do not play with the emotions of your partner, of your friend, of the young man you're visiting, the young lady. Do not incite passions or in any way mar the virginity of the other. She is not your wife until the marriage altar. Do not sully her. The word sully means to mar her or defile her. Defile her purity with your fingerprints when she is not yet yours. What are you going to do if you have this young lady and you're doing improper things, unholy things with this young lady, and something happens that the courtship terminates, and there she goes, and something very, very unholy and very impure goes along with her because of improper things that I did while we were together. And the time to think about that is now. The time to be careful about that is at the present time. We want that girl to be a virgin. We want this relationship to be pure. We don't want to do anything that's going to mar the testimony and the passions and the feelings of this young lady or this young man. This is why we avoid physical contact during courtship. In this, we see a great contrast between the plan of God and the practice of our local culture. So this passage here is urging us, is calling us to holiness, calling us to purity of life and purity of conduct, purity of heart, sanctification, honor, carefulness. How do you possess this vessel? How do you seek to obtain a wife? How do you go about finding someone to share life with? How do you plan to go about that? And so this is a holy thought to keep in mind. Now, let's take a look at the very first couple that God put together. We want to say a few things about that. You'll find it in Genesis chapter 2. That's back at the beginning of your Bible there. I'm going to read here verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him and help meet for him." And then if you would jump down to 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. The rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed." And this verse 24 is quoted in the New Testament either three or four times. And it forms for us the foundation of what constitutes marriage as far as God is concerned. And this is something that God did at the very beginning. Now I want to show to you tonight several significant differences between what Adam and Eve experienced here in this passage that I just read and what we experience today. There are some significant differences. And if I call these to your attention, it will help you understand what goes on in Christian courtship. Adam did nothing to try to find a godly wife. He didn't look out upon the daughters of the land and say, "Well, just what should I do here?" He didn't say there are many pebbles on the beach. He didn't say there are many options. He didn't say, "How do I go about choosing one?" He did not do that. There were not many available then. Like there were none available. There was no one there. Today there are many there. And Adam did not choose. Adam did not try to find one that was godly, one that was suitable, one that the Lord had in mind for him. God took care of that. That's one difference between what we do today and what he did. Here's another difference. Adam did not leave his parental home and cleave to and become one with his wife. He did not do that. There was no place to leave. When he awoke, there was a woman standing there. And he understood somehow or another that this woman came from himself. There's another difference between what Adam and Eve experienced in this creation account and what happens today. Adam and Eve did not confront the impurity and immorality and the promiscuousness that our fallen society has all around us today. All these improper things, all this immodest dress, all this godless behavior that surrounds us everywhere These fellows and girls these days did not wait till they get in the car, get into the living room before they demonstrate their external affections for each other. They'll do it right on the street corner. And all of you sitting here have seen that. This was a pure union formed by divine blessing, and there was no impurity anywhere. There was no permissiveness anywhere. There was no immorality. You go to the grocery store today and you know what you can buy right close to the cash register. And that is so that this immoral society can have its sensual benefits without the consequences of what could otherwise happen. Adam and Eve didn't have anything like that at the cash register when they bought their groceries. And we live in that world. And that immediately tells us that we must make decisions. That immediately tells us that we're forced to decide where I am and on what premise I'm going to stand and what principles I'm going to follow and who's going to be Lord of my life and to what am I going to commit myself. Immediately we must make that choice, and these people didn't have to do that, but we do. My wife and I didn't. We didn't make that choice either. I don't think it ever even dawned on me that I should make that choice. I don't think that was even in my mindscape at all. I don't know that it was. It just was, it's hard to imagine how that would have been, but we were ignorant. We just were ignorant. I'm sorry, but we were ignorant. I don't want you to be ignorant. My wife and I were ignorant. Jesus uses this plan that we just read about here to teach us some additional lessons. I'm going to take you to Mark chapter 10 and show you what some of those were. May I read verses 6 through 9 in Mark chapter 10? But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. This is something we just read back in Genesis 2. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. What did Jesus say here? He says the two become one flesh. Let's go back to creation and see what God did. God made them both. And then he makes them one. He made Adam. He made Eve. He made them both. And then he made them one. When a man seeks a wife, he wants one who will be united with him for life. This is a permanent commitment until death does us part. In today's when weddings take place many times, the justice of the peace or the lawyer or the so-called pastor who's performing that ceremony leaves that phrase out of those vows. That's a terrible thing. Please don't leave them out of yours. You tell your wife, you tell your husband as you're there to marriage altar that you are committing yourself to him until death would part you one from another. Until that time, that faithfulness remains. That one husband, one wife commitment remains throughout your life. Jesus said that God himself seals this union, be it a church ceremony, which ours was not, or a civil marriage, or be it according to the understood custom of an indigenous culture. And I said that because you can go to any pagan culture in the world. You can go to the Inca Indians in South America, Bolivia, Peru, Chile. And these indigenous cultures all have an understanding of what constitutes marriage in their culture. And it's so strong is that push, that understanding of marriage, so strong it is that in the Inca nation, if you were found guilty of adultery, adultery means that you're violating your marriage. You violated what you promised this one wife to do. And that they didn't have a biblical understanding. They didn't have a Bible verse that they went by. They didn't have Christian teaching. But they understood that one man and one woman form a home. And they had their ways that they did that. And when that was violated and you were guilty of adultery, they took you out and stoned you to death. And where do you think they got that from? Eternity's in their hearts. And some of this message from the time of Noah got through and remained out there in those cultures. No matter where you go, they have marriage customs. Be faithful to that wife. Society took care of you if you didn't. And so it might be a church ceremony. It might be some kind of a civil marriage like this in Costa Rica. Our churches, they're not marrying somebody in Costa Rica. Up here, your churches, you can bring Brother Ebony in here, and you can have a marriage, you can have a wedding, and the state of this province of Alberta would probably recognize that. Costa Rica does not, because we're not Catholics. Costa Rica has a state church government. Only the Catholic Church's weddings are considered valid. So when we want to get married, we have to go to a civil ceremony, get that done the day before, and then have a church service the next day. The state considers the marriage to be consummated on the day of that civil ceremony, but we consider it to be consummated the day of the church wedding. That's the way we do in Costa Rica. But God honors a civil marriage done by a lawyer, by a court. And God honors a church marriage where these vows are made before witnesses. But God himself seals the union. Marriage is honorable in all, the Bible says at Hebrews 13. And God himself sanctions that union. Such a joining together dare not be put asunder by any man or any court or any lawyer. Divorce is not an option. And to marry again, Jesus said, here constitutes adultery if the former partner is still living. Look at verses 11 and 12. You're right there. Your Bible's open to it. And he saith unto them, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. And the seriousness of this thing, we're making commitments to each other here. And the Bible tells us in Malachi chapter 2 and in verse 16 that God hates putting away. In Spanish, that says God hates repudio, which means divorce. God does not accept that. So we have a very high and noble view of courtship because of these Bible principles of marriage. Because marriage is as important as it is, as highly esteemed as it is, and as God joined and God planned is what it is. That's why our courtship reflects those same principles. That courtship reflects that same divine intention. And when we see marriage the way God planned for marriage to be, that then affects the way we conduct the courtship. This is God's plan. From the beginning of the courtship, the couple desires to follow the plan and will of God. If it is God who unites a matrimony, it must be God who guides us in the beginning of this courtship. And as we will see in some Bible examples that we want to look at, God has a plan for bringing together two lives who then become one flesh in a God-blessed union. There was not, I don't know if I should say this or not, but Christian principles, Bible principles, had really nothing to do with what would happen in our courtship when my wife and I, my girlfriend and I were visiting each other, had virtually nothing to do with it. We never read a Bible verse to each other. We didn't have any devotions. We never sang a hymn. No one kept any notes of a Bible meditation or things, thoughts that we gathered together as we studied the Bible together. We never did a thing like that. I didn't know anyone does that. But I do remember this. I don't know what day of the week it was, because I was over at her place pretty often during the week. But one night, she walked with me out to the porch. I was going to get in the vehicle and drive away, and I looked at her, and I said, "Suzanne, maybe I should tell you something. And I can't explain this to you. Don't ask me any questions when it's over. I don't know how to answer the questions that you have." But I looked at her, and she stood there and watched me, and I said, "I guess I should tell you that since this looks pretty serious and looks like we might be moving towards marriage someday, I think I better tell you that if you marry me, you're going to be marrying a preacher." And I wondered what she was going to say with that. I thought that might put an end to this whole thing. And she looked at me and she said, "Dale, that's all right. I've known for a long time that I'm going to be a preacher's wife. I can't explain that to you. That happened." I don't know. There must have been some fear of God somewhere. I don't know how that happened. All I know is that was a very precious night. Something was very beautiful when I drove away from her that evening. And if every date or every visit could have been like that, how precious could that have been? But, you know, we didn't have that. You can have that. We didn't have that. I want you to have that. What can we learn from these Bible examples about God's plan for courtship? The purpose is, and always was, to find a wife. Proverbs 18:22 says that he that findeth a wife findeth a good thing. It comes into divine favor. So I'm going to look at three examples. There are more than this in the Bible, but the hour is late, and we're going to look at just three examples tonight. And here, I'm going to move along rather quickly, and here you can put down some notes on your paper, and you can study these as you're with your friend in your own visits, as you prepare and think and plan about how this courtship is going to be conducted in the fear of God and to bring him honor and glory. You can study these things in more detail, but I'd like you to go to Genesis 24. I'd like to show you how God provided a wife for Isaac. This is a long chapter. We're not going to get into it very far. You can study it deeply on your own. We will not do that tonight. But the purpose is to find a wife. The purpose is not to have fun one evening. A wife for Isaac. Here was a holy agreement between Isaac's father, who's Abraham, and a trusted servant. And I want to say right here that it is very, very wise for you to include your parents in this process of considering the possibility of a young man or young lady with which to share your life. Include your parents in that process. Here, Abraham was definitely involved with it. And I'd like you to include your parents. If you don't have godly parents, share it with them anyway. We've had many young people in our churches in Costa Rica who do not have Christian parents. But we wanted them to talk it over with daddy and mother, if there was a daddy and mother. And then we also offered them help as pastors to be sure that they received the kind of instruction and direction and blessing that they needed. But those of you that have Christian parents that love you, include them in this process. Our children had the opportunity to have Christian courtship, which we did not know what that was. I remember on a Saturday evening, our oldest son came home. Some of you know him because he's a preacher in your particular congregation, group of congregations. My wife and I were sitting there. It was about 9 o'clock in the evening. He said, "Daddy, Mama, I've been thinking about some young ladies, and I have two names." Now, this is beautiful. It's my mother and I were not worthy of this, but this is what Virgil did. He said, "Mother, Daddy, I'm thinking about two young ladies," and he told us what the names were. And then he said, but I don't know which one. And he said, would you two decide which one and let me know what you think? Would you tell me which one?
What a holy responsibility. What a beautiful arrangement.
And so that is what we did. I went to see the father of one of those girls. He looked at me and he said, Brother Dale, my wife and I have been talking in our house, and we have felt for quite a while that we have in our home a wife for your son. Would you please tell him to come over here and visit us? And that's how that got started. That was a holy beginning, wasn't it? That was a good way to go. So here I'd like to ask you to include your parents in this process. And Abram said, make sure she's not a pagan. And he gave clear instructions here in verses 3 and 4. When he said to the servant, and I will make thee swear by the Lord the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but thou shalt go into my country and to my kindred and take a wife unto my son Isaac. That's what you should do. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39 says, only in the Lord. Let them marry only in the Lord. Marry someone who is with us in this most holy faith. No unequal yoke here. And according to this Genesis 24, this wife that is found for Isaac must be willing to follow. She must be willing to bring her life into order with what this man is asking of her and willing to receive direction. Look at verses 5 and 6 in this passage. And the servant said unto him, peradventure the woman will not be willing to follow me unto this land. Must I needs bring thy son again into the land from whence thou camest? And Abraham said unto him, beware that thou bring not my son thither again. Look at verses 57 and 58. So now they're talking to this Rebekah and asking her a question. And they said, we will call the damsel and inquire at her mouth. And they called Rebekah and said unto her, wilt thou go with this man? And she said, I will go. What are the requirements for a godly wife, for a godly companion in courtship? Is that she's willing to follow. Back in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 4, it says there that the bride, the Lamb's wife, followeth him whithersoever he goeth. Let's see. I believe that was Sister Esther that had that little motto there on her kitchen counter. And I had mentioned this in a service this week. She said there that home is wherever I'm with him. That's where home is. In other words, there he is, up there in that highway, there in his ranch that he has there, what he's taken care of, and there they live together. But if he would be somewhere else, then her home would be there, because she's going to follow him where he leads her. This is a requirement. This is something you need to be willing to do. And this was something that Abraham wanted for Isaac's wife to be like that, and that's what they found. They found one just like that. That's what she did. Verses 37 to 41 of this Genesis 24, and we'll soon leave this. And my master made me swear, saying, thou shalt not take a wife to my son of the daughters of the Canaanites in whose land I dwell. But thou shalt go into my father's house, into my kindred, and take a wife unto my son. And I said to my master, peradventure the woman will not follow me. And he said unto me, the Lord before whom I walk will send his angel with thee and prosper thy way, and thou shalt take a wife from my son of my kindred and my father's house. Then shalt thou be clear from this mine oath when thou comest to my kindred, and if they give not thee one, thou shalt be clear of my oath. And I came this day unto the well, and he's explaining here how he had prayed, and asked God from whom he asked a drink, and she will say, as she gets down her pitcher and gives him water, that I will also draw water for your camels, that would be the one.
And he no sooner got that prayed that he opened his eyes, and there comes this damsel, and he asked her for a drink, and she left down her pitcher from off her shoulder and gave him water, and she said, yes, and I will get water for your camels. And he felt that the Lord had revealed to him what was going on here, and he's reviewing this with Rebecca's family. It's one of the requirements. And if it's young men, think about this. Young ladies, are you willing to do this? This is God's heart. And I have one more thought to share about this. As you know, God himself directed in the choosing of this godly woman for Isaac. God himself directed in that. He will also direct you. But then I want you to notice one more thing before we leave this. The future bride responds in reverence, respect, and purity to what's going on here. Chapter 24, verses 15 and 16. It came to pass before I had done speaking that, behold, Rebekah came out, who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abram's brother, with her pitcher upon her shoulder. And the damsel was very fair to look upon, a virgin. Neither had any man known her. She was pure. And she went down to the well and filled her pitcher and came up. And the servant ran to meet her and said, let me, I pray thee, drink a little water of thy pitcher. And she said, drink, my lord. And she hastened and let down the pitcher upon her hand and gave him drink. And when she had done giving him drink, she said, I will draw water for thy camels also. But I want you to look at verses 63 to 67 at the end of this chapter. The purity, the reverence, the respect of this future bride. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field at eventide, and he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, the camels were coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she lighted off the camel. For she had said unto the servant, what man is this that walketh in the field to meet us? And the servant had said, it is my master. Therefore she took a veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all things that he had done. And Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. What a beautiful story. But I want to contrast that story, a great contrast, with a man, Samson, who wanted a woman, but who never obtained a wife. Did you hear that? You can go there to the book of Judges, and we won't spend a lot of time here, but this will be in chapter 14. When he saw a lady, the attraction was physical, not spiritual, like that man in that airplane with those two ladies. Would you want this kind or this kind? And it was a completely physical evaluation. A completely physical way to decide what kind of a person this was. So the five senses here were causing the motivation. Look at chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. This is very unlike what happened with Isaac. And Samson went down to Timnath and saw a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. And he came up and told his father, his mother, and said, I have seen a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. Now, therefore, get her for me to wife. I saw her. And so what drew him was what he saw. He didn't know her. He didn't know the quality of the woman or the lack of it. He wasn't thinking about God fear. He was not thinking about commitment. He was not thinking about a long-term arrangement. He was not thinking about a mother for his children. He was not thinking about God's plan for marriage. He was not thinking about that. He saw her. Brothers and sisters, there was no divine plan here for a marriage. Though you and I both know that God used this arrangement with this woman to help bring some destruction to these Philistines, that is true. But look at 15 verse 1. But it came to pass within a while after, in the time of wheat harvest, that Samson visited his wife, or this woman that he had been to before, with a kid, and he said, I will go into my wife into the chamber. But her father would not suffer him to go in. He had given her to somebody else. He never had her. It was only physical and emotional relationship. There was nothing spiritual going on here.
We don't see this young man Samson in prayer. We don't see him talking to his daddy and mother and looking for advice. We don't see him talking to a pastor back home. We don't see that. He saw that woman up there. She was a Philistine, and this looked good to him. He's good to go. I remember when I started visiting Suzanne, I was a senior in high school. And some of the girls in school that I knew real well, that they thought something of me, you know, we knew each other. And some of those girls came to me, and here's what they said. Are you listening, young fellas? They said to me, Dale, why Suzanne? You could have any beautiful girl you want. Why one like that? There are prettier girls than she is. I remember the girls telling me that. It was not a Christian courtship. I was not using Christian principles. But I knew enough to know that I've got to live with the girl that I choose. And I knew the beauty was not enough, though I was living in the world at that time. I knew that was not enough. It's never enough. You see, divine love is more than infatuation or becoming enamored with somebody or fascinated with someone. Those who fall in love will just as easily fall out of it and will not come to experience divine love. They will not know agape love according to God's plan. What is agape love? Agape love, loving this young lady, loving this young man. Divine love is disinterested benevolence. That's the best definition I can give you. What does disinterested benevolence mean? Now, I've used some words to describe, to explain what love is, and these words are harder for you to figure out than what love itself is. But I'll explain it to you. Disinterested means that I'm not looking out for my own interest. I'm not doing this. I'm not taking interest in this person. I'm not drawn to this person because of the benefit that it is to me alone. But it's an opportunity. It's an opportunity to invest. It's an opportunity to contribute. It's an opportunity to bless someone, to encourage someone, to help someone, to improve somebody, to move them forward from where they are, to help them get a better advantage out of their life. Not for my benefit, for theirs. That's disinterested benevolence, and that's what God always does. When God loves sinners, that's the way he loves them. And God doesn't get any benefit out of it, or any reward, or any recompense or recognition. But he does them good. He wants to see what he can do for them, and that's why God loves us. When you come to love your wife that way, those angry words will stop. That cold shoulder, that silent treatment, that stuff stops when you love her for what you can do for her, and she needs you right now. Excuse me, this is supposed to be on courtship. I'm going to take it into the marriage. You come home from work. I don't know what happened there, but you find her crying. There's your wife, and she's crying in the kitchen, wherever she is, she's crying. Maybe she's back in the bedroom. Maybe the door's shut. You couldn't find her. Went back there, and she's in there crying. What do you do? Do you have some kind of epitaph that you kind of spew out of your mouth and go back out to the kitchen or get yourself a cup of coffee? I don't know what you're doing out there, and you let the girls cry back if that's what she wants to do. What do you do with your wife? If you love her, I know what you're going to do. You can walk up to her and say, "Come, honey, something is wrong. I don't know what it is, but just let me hold you for a while. It's okay to cry. If you can tell me what's wrong, I'd be glad to hear, but maybe later. But right now, it's all right. I hope you soon feel better." And many times our wives don't know why they're crying. They don't know, used to ask them. They don't know why they're crying. But if they know they're allowed to cry, they'll get over it quicker. It won't take us long to heal it. Guess how I know that? That's what love is. It's disinterested benevolence. And your interest right now is that precious young lady, that bride of yours right there. And we need to get that way, way back early. When we first start that courtship, we need to start with that kind of thinking. Chapter 16, verse 4. Very sad story here. It came to pass afterwards that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah, and that love was infatuation. It was puppy love. It was for me love. It was, she's a neat girl love. It was that kind of love. And jump down to verse 15. I made a mistake here. 15 to 17, I wrote this reference wrong. And of course, here he's telling her what she can do to take his strength away so the Philistines can get him, and he lies to her every time. Now look at verse 15. And this is not true love, and this is not God's will, and this is not the way a courtship should work. And she said unto him, "How canst thou say I love thee when thine heart is not with me? Thou hast smote me these three times, and hast not told me that wherein thy great strength lieth." And it came to pass, when she pressed him daily with her words and urged him, so that his soul was vexed unto death, that he told her all his heart. And he said unto her, and he told her how to do this thing. He told her what was going to happen. He told her what to do. And then she found out, verse 18, that he said the whole thing, and the Philistines soon had him in jail. I remember one time someone came to me and said these words to me, asked this question: if there is no petting and no kissing and no touching in courtship, how can you ever show that you love her? And the question is wrong. There are several things wrong with the question. The first is, that is not how you show that you love somebody. That's for you that you're doing those things, not for her. You're seeking your own gratification, satisfying your own passion. You're not taking care of her. And furthermore, I read you in the Bible tonight that Isaac loved Rebekah. And that's exactly what it was. But none of these things did he do. You know, he loved Rebekah, but he did not need to do these things in order to prove it. And neither should we. Now I want to show you one more example, and this is very, very beautiful. You go to the book of Ruth. That follows Judges here, so you're very close to Ruth. A husband for Ruth. All four chapters deal with God providing a husband for Ruth and how this happened. A story of purity, a story of providential leading. I once went through this story and listed 24 things that if it would have happened this way instead of this way, the story would never have ended the way it did. The story could never have happened. At 24 junctures in those four chapters, it had to go this way, or it would not have turned out as it did. And every time, God was in charge. God was in charge. God was there every time, 24 times in the book of Ruth. I don't have time to take you down through there. You people in your courtship can spend a night studying that, looking at that. Providential leading. We have worship in this story. We have divine blessing for many generations. And we can linger a long time here, but we're not going to do it. God sought the God of Israel. Her focus was on God. Her intention was to be faithful to the Lord. Her intention were your people, your God, my God. Where you die, there will I die, and there will I be buried. This was her commitment to God. And she knew when she made that commitment, as her mother-in-law had said, that there's no hope for you. You go back with your sister-in-law, back to your people. Back there you can find a friend, but not with me. I'm too old. We don't have anybody over there. Go back and take care of it here. And when Ruth made this commitment, she knew that she was giving up this important part of her life. She had no promise of a future family for herself, a future home for herself. She had no promise of that. But this is what she did. She chose to do it. This is how this courtship got started. She placed all of her confidence in God. I can read this to you in verses 12 through 17 here in chapter 1.
I think maybe you know that story well. I don't know if I need to reiterate that. But she chose God first, and she knew that there would be probably no future possibilities for herself. But God. God led her to the field of a man who feared the Lord. I'm going to take you there, chapter 2, verse 3. And she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and her hap, and that word hap there is where you get your word happenstance, was to light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. So he was a kindred to her former husband's daddy. So this is the field she's in, and God did that. Ruth didn't do that. Ruth didn't know that was happening. She didn't know. All she knew was she was gleaning up this grain. But God put her there where she was. Look at verses 11 to 13. And Boaz answered and said unto her, "It hath fully been showed me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, and how thou hast left thy father and thy mother, and the land of thy nativity, and art come unto a people which thou knewest not heretofore. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust." Then she said, "Let me find favor in thy sight, my Lord, for that thou hast comforted me, and for that thou hast spoken friendly unto thy handmaid, though I be not like unto one of thine handmaids. But here I am, and thank you for considering my need here." And God was in charge of this. Look at verse 23. "So she kept fast by the maidens of Boaz to glean unto the end of the barley harvest and of the wheat harvest, and dwelt with her mother-in-law." God was in charge here. And then we go farther. It was God who planned this opportunity for marriage. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. "Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, 'My daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee? And now is not Boaz of our kindred, and with whose maidens thou wast? Behold, he winneth barley tonight in the threshing floor.'" And she gave her daughter-in-law instructions here. Go down to verse 10. "And he said," this is Boaz talking to Ruth in the night, "'Blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than in the beginning, inasmuch as thou followest not young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, fear not. I will do to thee all that thou requirest, for all the city and my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman.'" Verse 18. "Then said she, 'Sit still, my daughter,'" this is Naomi talking to Ruth, "'until thou know how the matter will fall, for the man will not be in rest until he have finished the thing this day.'" And this holy woman, this Ruth, provided an Israel king, King David. It's a story of miracles. It's a story of divine providence. It's a story of true worship. No one was here trying to conquer a maiden. No one was sending text messages and photos of herself. No one was buying chocolates and passing them out across the aisle in a church service to a young lady exchanging glances, trying to make eye contact with somebody else, trying to impress with body language, with beauty, with hairdos. There's none of that in this story. Chapter 4, verse 9. "And Boaz said unto the elders and to all the people, 'Ye are witnesses this day that I bought all that was Elimelech's, and all that was Chileans and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among the brethren and from the gate of the palace, gate of his place. Ye are witnesses this day.' And all the people that were in the gate and the elders said, 'We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman that has come unto thee like the house of Rachel, like Rachel and like Leah, which too did build the house of the Lord, and do thou worthily in Ephratah, and be famous in Bethlehem. And let thy house be like the house of Phares, whom Tamar bare unto Judah, of the seed which the Lord shall give unto thee of this young woman.' So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, she bare a son." And if you jump down to verse 22, you'll see what happened. "And Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David." That's what happened. Because God was in charge of this whole story. And that's exactly the way your story can end. And that story, of course, never does end. But when we begin the way this courtship began, we can expect an ending like this courtship ended. And when we have this purpose, to serve God, to worship Him, your God, my God, don't entreat me not to leave thee. But I have no more children, and you won't find a husband. But there was God. And coming under those wings to trust that God is a safe place to put your life. Your young lady here tonight, excuse me. This happens in Costa Rica frequently. You're 25 years old, you're 30 years old, you never had a date in your life, no young man ever asked for you. You're someplace in a mission field, or you're in a little mission congregation, and there are hardly any young people in that church, and there are no other young men nearby, and you're in that church all by yourself, and you say, it'll probably never happen to me. And the girls don't go looking for the men. They have to wait. But there's God. I want you to remember the story. When you're in that condition, remember the story. I don't know if I should tell you this or not. There are a few people in this audience who know the person I'm going to talk about. This is a true story. I taught school with her for quite a few years, and she was one of those girls who was getting older and older. The younger ones of her friends were getting married. She was still single. We lived far away from that community. I was back in that area for preaching. This young lady was at the service there, and when it came time for us to leave, my wife and I walked out to the car, and as I was going across the parking lot towards our car, Suzanne was already in it. I heard something behind me. I turned around and looked, and that young lady was following me towards the car. And I knew why she was following me. And I turned around and looked at her, and this is what I said. I said, "Sister, I know it's hard. They're getting married, and you are not." I told her at some place there's a young man. His wife will die, and he will need another wife another mother for his children. You wait upon the Lord. You just wait and be ready when that time comes. And she bowed her head. She accepted his words, and she went back to where she was. And I knew the young man, I knew his wife, and she died of cancer. And he needed a wife to raise his children, a mother. And he asked that young lady. And the beauty, the blessing, the refreshment that came from God, from heaven, upon him, the children, that young lady, it's a beautiful, beautiful story. Today she's a minister's wife. Trust God. Ruth did. You do that. It's a holy foundation for godly courtship and for godly home. There's nothing in this whole story of Ruth but purity and beauty. Nothing impure, no sensual things here. How shall we conduct a holy courtship? We have been seeing this throughout the evening. Courtship is the opportunity to unite two lives into one, perhaps two cultures into one, at least two distinct families into one. We have four married children. None of our children married anybody from their own culture. It doesn't matter. To unite those two cultures in one. When people ask me, is it proper, is it possible to unite two people together who have different cultures, I say like this. It's no different from an Ebersole marrying a Torkelson. The Ebersoles in Pensacola, Florida, and in Lebanon, Pennsylvania, were raised differently from the Torkelsons in Alberta. The customs are different. Some of the vocabulary is different, climate is different, behaviors are different, but you choose to blend that. You choose to take this background and this family's way of doing things, unique stuff. The one brushes their teeth in the morning, the other brushes in the evening. Some take a bath twice a day and some maybe twice a week. The
You have to bring this all together into one. And so you do the same thing when two cultures come together. When you have that commitment together and God is in it, and the purpose is to love the other one and not just look for something for yourself, there's always a way for it to be beautiful when God is doing that. But we're taking two distinct families, two different backgrounds, and making it into one new home. So we learn of our compatibility. We learn of our convictions. We learn of our future vision. We speak to each other about our spiritual commitments. We're learning to know each other, and we're putting this together into one. And God has uniqueness here and there. And many times they say opposites attract. That's not always true. In our case, it was. Suzanne's very different from what I am. I'm very glad for that. We are preparing to form a new home, establishing principles for that home, learning how to think and communicate together so we can keep that up after we're married. Planning the building of family altar together. And to do this, we should spend time with the two families that we represent. You should spend time, if you're an Ebersole, with that Torkelson family. You should spend time, if you're Torkelson, with the Ebersole family. You should not only court the young lady, you should court her daddy and mother and be closely acquainted with her family. And that make them feel very comfortable in your presence. This might sound very strange to you, but we have a son who married a Catholic girl, a Spanish girl in Costa Rica. And her parents were of strict Catholic stock, and they would never allow my son and their daughter to be together alone. They would never allow them to get in a vehicle and go someplace by themselves. I know this is very, very different from the way you Mennonites do here in Alberta. But they were never alone. And when they got there to the home, they sat in the living room and visited with all the family. That's the way they had their visits with each other. There's nothing wrong with that. And that daddy, that girl's daddy, came to me and he said one day, "Where did that boy learn all the Bible knowledge that he has? If only I would have learned that when I was his age. Where did he learn the Bible like he knows it?" And so visit that family. Visit her family. Visit his family. Let that be a part of what you're doing. We can visit new outreaches, new churches. We can attend local church services. We can study the Bible together. We can do it all in holiness and with a noble testimony. There are a few lessons we can learn here from the Song of Solomon. I'm not sure if I should take the time to turn you there. I see that clock is moving on. It tells us there, let's go early to the vineyard. We have to care for this garden. Courtship is caring for a garden. It's caring for a vineyard. We are alert for anything that could soil or mar or destroy or spoil the fruit that comes from this nurturing, this vineyard, this garden that we're tending. Samson never had a harvest. He never cared for it. Never provided for it, never watched out for it, never cultivated it, never had a harvest. I can't help this. I'm going to have to turn and read this verse to you from the Song of Solomon, chapter 6, verse 10. And we're soon done here. "Who is she that looketh forth as the morning? Fair as the moon, clear as the sun, terrible as an army with banners." Let that verse be a description of your courtship and then of your Christian family, a testimony of blessing in the community, a spiritual refuge for all that enter there, a holy refreshment for everyone that comes under your roof. What a beautiful testimony for courtship. Song of Solomon, chapter 6, verse 10. Then look at chapter 7, verse 12. "Let us get up early to the vineyards. Let us see if the vine flourish, whether the tender grapes appear, and the pomegranates bud forth. There will I give thee my loves." Where every day, each morning, we cultivate an intimate relationship with God. Let us go early to the vineyard where the fruit of righteousness and true holiness are cultivated. Be there every morning with your partner. God's plan for courtship finds its holiest pattern in the manner by which Jesus Christ sought to prepare for himself a bride. If you want to know how to conduct a Christian courtship, look what Christ did to prepare a church to be his bride.
Read Ephesians chapter 5 and look at that spot or wrinkle, any such thing. It was all ironed out, washed out, cleaned out, taken care of. He gave his life for it. If you want to study how to conduct a Christian courtship, look how Jesus prepared a bride for himself. That's what we're doing. And I'm going to close in Revelation chapter 19. These are principles that apply to Christian courtship. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, "Alleluia, salvation, glory, and honor, and power unto the Lord our God." And think of courtship as I read this. "For true and just righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and avenged the blood of his servants at her hand." And again they say, "Alleluia," and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, "Amen, alleluia." And a voice came out of the throne saying, "Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great." And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, as the voice of many waters, as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, "Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready." That's what courtship's for. "And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Just a couple of practical things, we're finished. Young ladies that are here tonight. Young ladies. I have one here in my pocket. This is a key. This is a poor representation because this is a key to a Jeep. But you have a key that nobody else has. You have a key to your heart. Nobody else has it. No one can go to a store, no one can go to a locksmith and get a key built for your heart. There's only one, and you have it. Here's what I want you to do with it. I want you to take the key to your heart and give it to your daddy. You go over here, Jerusha, where is that girl? And you give that key to Joel Torkelson. Krupp, thank you. To Joe over here. And you tell him, "Daddy, take care of me. You guard this heart. And you keep that key, Daddy, until you're satisfied and mother is satisfied that somebody else is worthy of it. And we don't do anything else with this key. It stays with you until you two are satisfied. There's another place where I can go. That girl's at a safe place if she does that." It happened on an evening. I thought everyone had gone to bed. I thought I was in the living room by myself. I was reading something, and over here to my left, I heard a voice crying. I looked over there, and my daughter Loretta was crying. I didn't know she was sitting there. Jerusha, she was crying. I said, "Loretta, what's wrong?" And she said, "Daddy, you know that I would like to be in a courtship with that young man, but I can't do it because I know that you can't quite agree with it. And if you can't accept it, if you can't approve it, I can't do it. But I wish you would tell me if you can do it or not. I can't do it unless you bless it, Daddy." And this girl was going through this struggle. And I told the Lord, Lord, you and I better get this worked out. Somebody is hurting. You and I better finish this
finish our part in this. And so I went to prayer and stayed there until I was able to give her an answer. You take the key to this heart of yours and give it to your daddy. It's your protection for your future. It's safety for you and your life. It puts you under a holy care. No one has cared for you like your daddy has and your mother. I want you to hear that. One of the best things to keep a young lady pure is to have a beautiful relationship with her daddy. One of the best things to keep a young man pure is for him to have a beautiful relationship with his mama. I would like to say more about that, but I don't know my audience well enough to know if I can say more. But girls cultivate a close relationship with daddy. Boys get very close to your mothers. I was in the country of Mexico. I was translating for a team of doctors that came down on an airplane to hold a medical clinic in a public school room, a public school building, and each of the doctors was a different room, and each doctor had a different specialty. And so the patients that come in there to go to this free clinic, they would go to the doctor that took care of the kind of ailments that they felt they had. And so I was assigned to one doctor particularly, and I worked with him throughout that day. We saw over 40 patients that day. And as the day was wearing on, this poor doctor who came down there to be, you know, a gracious servant to these poor people in Mexico, he was getting tired, getting a bit irritated, and I saw he was getting a bit short with the patients that were coming in there towards the last. And as he was there in a bit of impatience, a car pulled in. I could see it out the window here. A car pulled in, and some men get out of the car, and they opened up the back doors, and they got a boy, a young fellow, out of that back seat and started carrying him in towards the building. And a young lady followed those who were carrying this young man, a young lady, she was only one girl with them. She followed them in, and I saw them go up the steps, and I couldn't see him anymore. And when they get into the hallway, they appeared after a while here in our door. And they brought this young person in and laid him down on the examining table that we had there in that little room. And the doctor looked at me and he said with his almost angry voice, he said, "What do they want? Ask them what they want." And so I had to give him the answer. I said, "This young man was swimming. He dove into shallow water. He hit his head on a rock and broke his neck. He's paralyzed from his neck down." And they heard that the American doctors came to this clinic, and they were sure that if they brought him in here, you would fix him. And the doctor said, "You tell them I can do absolutely nothing." And Dale Heisey decided that he's not going to tell them that the doctor can do absolutely nothing. But what do you do? Courtship. Principles of Christian courtship. I looked at the young lady, I said, "May I ask you a question? Are you his girlfriend?" "Yes, he's my boyfriend." I said, "May I ask you a couple questions, young lady? May I ask you some questions? Would you be willing to take a spoon and put food on it and feed this young man when mealtime comes? Would you be willing to feed him with a spoon?" "Yes, I will do that." I said, "Would you be willing to change his diapers when he needs that done?" "I will do that." I said, "Will you comb his hair and regularly bathe him? Will you wash him, take care of him?" She said, "I will." I said, "Young lady, if you truly love this man, you'll have many, many beautiful years together if you marry him. You'll have no regrets if your purpose is to give all that you have into his life and take care of him. If you do that, it'll be a great blessing for you."
I guess there's not a whole lot more we can do for you, but I'd like to pray that God would use you to care for this young man. We can at least do that. And when you have that kind of a commitment to God and to the one you love, something very holy is going to come out of that. Of course, I never knew when I told that girl that what someday I might end up doing. I want to end with this little story that some of you will recognize. There were 10 single girls that would like to have had a boyfriend. They would like to have been able to go to their own marriage. Five of them entered into the joy of their Lord. Five of them never made it in. Girls, young men, before you begin courtship, before you begin your courtship, check to see how much oil is in there before you get started. Be sure there's oil in there before you start that courtship. And be sure the lamps are burning brightly. Be sure there's a testimony. Be sure that it's honoring to God. Be sure that you have no regrets when it's over. And I will assure you that your home will be built, the kingdom of Christ will be built, this church here at Grasslands will grow. It'll be a beautiful experience, and I invite you all to participate as daddies, grandfathers and grandmothers, mamas and daddies, help these two young people put these things to work in their lives for the future and the glory of God in this church. Let's stand for prayer.